So just a few words about prophecy to begin with, or about the prophets. I've had a couple of occasions here in Sunday school class in the church. Really, the first class I gave was a class on Hosea and Amos, in which I talked more extensively about the prophetic office. And I kind of summarized things that I've said in the past in the first paragraph that's on your outline today. That prophets were really covenant mediators. This becomes quite clear in our passage. A mediator is someone whose authority is rooted or based on the fact that they are communicating the conditions of the covenant to other people. They're mediating the responsibilities of the covenant to other people. They're calling them to attend to their infractions of the covenant along the way. And so someone who's a mediator has a particular kind of authority to take and to apply the covenant stipulations, the word of God, the law of God, in particular circumstances and situations. Situations of both blessing and also situations concerning or regarding infraction. And that's what we see a lot in the prophets themselves. And so they are covenant mediators. And as such, it seems to me that they possess a certain kind of consciousness, and that certain kind of consciousness or that certain kind of awareness has a couple components to it. When I talk about the prophets, I call them pathetic. You've heard me say that before. The prophets are pathetic in the sense that they are filled with pathos. They're filled with passion. They're filled with emotion as they communicate things. So they are pathetic. They're bearing the passions of God himself as God looks down upon his covenant people as they violate the conditions of the covenant, and as, of course, they need some kind of correction and change along the way. And so they mediate the covenant, and there's a sense in which they feel very, very strongly about the violations of the covenant that have taken place. They feel very strongly about the infractions that have occurred. And so when we think about the prophets, it seems to me there are three major passions that kind of bear out in their lives. First, there's a kind of sensitivity to evil that the prophets have, just like God is sensitive to evil. God discerns it all around. God knows it where it is. God is able to sense it in a very strong way. And when we look at the prophets, we see a number of instances of that sensitivity to evil. The prophets were very concerned with violence. You know, if the prophets lived in our particular day, they'd be concerned about the kinds of things that are going on in American society or in Syria or in other parts of the world. They would be concerned about that. They would be concerned about fallacious ideologies that steer and direct and consume people to believe certain kinds of things. They would be very concerned about the mis and disbalance of affluence in the world, as we see today, because the prophets railed against that all the time, didn't they? If you think of the prophet Amos, he's chiding them for having houses all over the joint with ivory toilets, and well, they really didn't have ivory toilets, but with ivory all over their second mansions and winter homes and folks eating and drinking and all the rest. So the prophets had a sensitivity to evil itself, but the prophets also had a kind of zeal for Yahweh. They were concerned about people honoring Yahweh, about people acknowledging that God was great, that God was good, that God was incredible and awesome, that he was the covenant Lord of all things. So the prophets are those folks who feel deeply these kinds of things that correspond deeply to their relationship to God, and they sense that there is present in their life the need for a chesed, which simply means covenant faithfulness, covenant love, covenant fidelity in their own lives and the lives of others. That's why Hosea kind of shouts out about the adulterous relationship of the children of Israel to the gods all about them. We're going to find that in Jeremiah itself. So Jeremiah, as a prophet, is someone who emotionally, passionately, pathetically felt these kinds of things, zeal for Yahweh in his honor, a kind of overriding chesed in his life, and a kind of sensitivity to evil in all the places that it's found. But there's also a kind of perspective that the prophets bear. The prophets were very aware of the conditions of the covenant, not only the conditions of the covenant, but the various types of covenant that we find in Scripture itself. We find redemptive covenants. We find the initial call to Abraham. We find the creation covenant that is first established in Genesis 1 and 2 and then ratified in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. We find a covenant that's royal with King David and even a covenant with the priest that was located in a fellow by the name of Phinehas. You'll remember that story of his zeal for Yahweh's honor and his correction of those kinds of things. So Jeremiah bears those kinds of features. In terms of the perspective that he brings, he has then a covenantal awareness. We're going to see that at the beginning of chapter 11 that sets the context for this passage. When we think about the prophets, we think about them being incredibly aware of the revelatory content, both historically and also specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Exodus, and other places. One of the interesting things we're going to see about Jeremiah, and this is true of other prophets, Jeremiah was permeated with an understanding of the Psalms. You can't understand these complaints that Jeremiah utters in these chapters without seeing them in light of a collection or a genre of psalms called the Lament Psalms, psalms that express the a horror at the existence of death and destruction and fracture in society itself. Laments are those horrifying expressions of deep sorrow in response to the circumstances of life. In the book of Psalms, they come to us both in individual psalms and also in communal or corporate psalms. And some scholars vary in how many there are. Mark Futato, who's a graduate of Geneva College, good friend of the Carsons, of Jim Carson, when they were both out in Escondido, California. Mark thinks that there, and he's a College Hill boy, as some of you know, he's a College Hill boy who grew up with me, and Mark thinks that about half of the Psalms are laments. Byron Curtis is a little more conservative. He thinks that there might be somewhere between 45 and 55 Psalms. But when you stop and think of it, that's a whole ton of Psalms. That's kind of like a third of the Psalms, even in a more conservative kind of thing. Jeremiah, in these passages that we're going to be look at, it's so evident of the pervasiveness of his knowledge of the Psalms. The Psalms were the prayer book of the people of Israel, as well as the hymn book from the very beginning. And so we need not only to sing psalms, but to pray psalms to understand what the deep structure of the mindset and consciousness that our friend Jeremiah and other prophets had. And so the prophets were quite aware of the revelatory content, both in the Torah and also in the book of Psalms, and really in the lives of the history of Israel. He's going to mention in an extended section of the book of Jeremiah people like Josiah and Josiah's son, Shalom, and others in the history of Israel. He had a historical consciousness. And also the prophets knew quite a bit about the circumstances of the day. They were aware of the political and the social and the moral undertones, the Sitzenleben, the cultural context of their particular moment in history. So with those couple things in as background, I try to go through them very, very quickly this morning. So when you think of the prophets, what are you going to think of? Pathetic. What are you going to think of? You're going to think of perspective, right? They bring both to bear, and that's exactly what we see in the book of Jeremiah itself. A few years ago, Jim gave a study here at the church on the book of Jeremiah. I don't know how long ago that was, about 10 years ago. forever ago. And some of you might recall that as well. The book of Jeremiah is quite large, so there's only so much you can do in 13 or 14 weeks of a semester. We're going to spend 5 weeks looking at this particular collection of Psalms. Now, I'm calling these Psalms Psalms of Confession and Complaint. And so, as a philosopher, as soon as a word is uttered, what does a philosopher have to do? Define it. I want to make sure what my terms mean. I want to make sure and get clear what I take to be these two crucial words for understanding this particular section. And so when I think of a confession, as I say in this particular on this particular outline, I'm thinking of a confession as a kind of a disclosure of a state of self-consciousness and awareness to somebody else. It's to somebody else. Who is it to? It might be to God. In terms of St. Augustine, who was it to? All of the church, including God. And so a confession requires some kind of intimate self-knowledge, some kind of consciousness of the movements and the attitudes that one has. And so you speak out the mindset, the contents of your mind. You disclose it to somebody else, the things that have been disclosed to you through the contemplative life or through a reflection or analysis or God speaking to you in some kind of way. We see that all throughout, for instance, Augustine's Confessions. Augustine cried out, "Late have I loved thee, my Lord and my God. Late have I loved you." He wished that he had loved God earlier, but he understood that was the content of his mind. He understood that he stole pears, something that was created good by God, not because he wanted to eat the pears. He simply wanted the joy of stealing the pears themselves. And so he reveals that state of consciousness, right, Josh? Josh did very well in Augustine and has studied with me the Confessions. And so you disclose to another the frame of mind that you're in. And that's what Jeremiah is going to be doing. He's going to show us something about his mind. Now, in reading Jeremiah, we already know that to be the case. He does that all over the joint, doesn't he? He's probably the prophet that we know most about, because it seems like every other verse he's giving some kind of personal account. You know, where he's from, I had no kids, who has given him trouble, his family, and all the rest. So we know a lot about Jeremiah. We also know that Jeremiah is quite a pathetic person, don't we, in the sense that I've used the term. He's filled with pathos. And most of you know what scholars have called Jeremiah for generations, you know, the weeping prophet. He's always crying about. He's always yakking over something. And so we know an awful lot about the prophet Jeremiah, this one that God set apart from before he was born. In his mother's womb, he set him apart to do this kind of activity of bringing the word of God and its bearing on the people of Israel. So a confession is then a disclosure of one's self-consciousness to someone else. If you confess your sin to God, what are you doing? You're opening up your mind and your heart so God sees, so that God understands that you understand the real condition of your soul. If you confess an infraction against someone else, there's times that they might not even be aware of it, right? They might not be aware of it. I've teased my dear friend Dean Smith for years about the fact that I was a kid when I first heard him preach, and then we were colleagues. I don't know how that actually affected Dean. Someday he might come to me and say, "You know, Bob, I was deeply offended by those words in public so many times. Won't you just leave me alone?" He could say that at some point. He never has. He typically, as he's doing now, kind of giggles at my at my responses. And what's really scary is this. I remember in the office the day the dean turned 60, and I'm now significantly past 60 myself. And that seems like it was so long ago, right, Dean, that we did that in the office when he was the head of the Bible department. But so that still shows I'm the kid and he's the old dude, or the older dude in all of this. The second thing I want you to see is that these are actually complaints. These are actually complaints. The word complaint takes two forms. We think of a complaint either as grumbling. We think of it as, you know, letting off steam. We think of it as getting in somebody's face and saying, you've done this, that, or the other thing. The thing that comes to mind immediately when you hear grumbling in that way, what do you think of? Or who do you think of grumbling in that way? Okay, the children of Israel, because they, as soon as they were out of Egypt, what do they start doing? They start grumbling. They start complaining in that sense. They start saying to Moses, what in the world was wrong with you? We had it so good, you know, making bricks out of straw that nobody provided. We just had the best things in life. They were fooling themselves, of course, but there's grumbling in that sense. But there's grumbling in a second sense. I mean, complaint, not grumbling in a second sense. But there's complaint in the second sense. And a complaint in the second sense is conveyed in this language of indictment. You know, if you go to a court of law, what do they specify? What the complaint is, right? That's how we use it. It's a part of a kind of legal interaction that takes place in which some party has been offended in some kind of way. And so for Jeremiah, the complaint rests on finding something, this is from the outline, that is incongruous between what he knows about God in some event or circumstance which is inconsistent with that knowledge. You get that? That's what these complaints are. There's some incongruity that's taken place. He knows something about God, and these circumstances just don't measure up. They're not correlative in some kind of way. And so he brings indictment. In fact, in the 12th chapter, we find this word, the most common word in Hebrew used in this complaint against God, and it's the word riv, or rib. It's not rib here, but it's the word riv, which means I'm bringing a case, I'm bringing a complaint, I'm indicting you in some kind of way, oh God. And although the form is very different in these complaints, the idea or the content is the same. So right now, everybody's starting to get nervous, we're all sweating, you know, how can we indict God in some kind of way? But that's what's going on. The writer Jeremiah is sensing that there's just not a correspondence that takes place between what he knows about God in his heart and in his mind, and what events seem to be taking place or the events that have occurred. And so God is big enough for him to express that to God. Like, what are you doing? You know, what's the matter you? What's going on? I was trying to make Lauren feel at home. You got that, right? We have a couple of these wonderful folks who are graduating. Lauren's graduating, right? And Melissa's graduating. And Catherine, are you graduating? Look, these three, Josh is a senior, but he's not graduating until fall. But these three wonderful young women are so bright. Josh, you are too. But these three young women are so bright, such great gifts to the college and such great gifts to the church. And I've had the privilege of working with or around them in some kind of way. Catherine is one of our TAs in the Bible department, so we've been seeing one another for years. And Lauren worked with me on Humanities 203, and Josh and Melissa have both been my students. Well, that's a side note, but I thought graduation is next weekend, and I just don't know how long they're going to be with us in attendance. So, yeah, that's right. We appreciate them so much. And as Dean will tell you and any other preacher, if you want some kind of encouragement to keep going, look at their faces because they're engaged. You know, we have an engaged congregation, but you look at those young women and that young man, and it's like they don't say amen. But if you get, Dean, isn't this right? If you see the right face on somebody, that just says, preach, brother, preach. So there are these complaints. There's some kind of incongruous relationship between what the prophet knows and what he sees occurring or happening in life. Now, in philosophy, when we think about statements of complaint or problems, we sometimes call these problems of evil or theodicy. The word theodicy means simply compound word, God and righteousness. How do you justify the righteousness of God in light of some circumstances that seem to be awry? And so philosophers for millennia have tried to wrestle with the problem of evil. That is, how can there be an absolutely good God who's all-powerful, and yet there be evil take place in the world? And then the questions of theodicy are questions of where in the world did evil come from anyway, right? How did it start? How did it begin? And so philosophers, like myself, engage in kind of academic explorations and reflective analyses of these two problems. But in our case, as philosophers, we kind of see that taking place in the mind. With the prophet, it doesn't take place in the mind. It takes place in the soul. In other words, he's troubled deeply. We can engage in kind of esoteric intellectual explorations without it ever happening, without it ever contacting or connecting to our souls. That's not what the prophets do. That's not what the prophets feel. As Abraham Joshua Heschel said, when the prophets sense a problem or see a sin or an infraction, it's as if the whole world has been destroyed. And that's what this prophet is feeling. It's not just an academic inquiry or an examination. It's something that is at the core of his being. It's kind of like this, a way to illustrate this. And Melissa will know this because she was in C.S. Lewis this spring. But for years, C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Problem of Pain, which was one of these intellectual explorations of where evil came from, where pain came from. And he has a very famous phrase in that treatise, that pain is God's megaphone to arouse a slumbering world or a sleeping world. And so that wakes up Christians in the slumbering world that we live in. But he was kind of viewing that from an intellectual perspective. It's a way of explaining the presence or the problem of evil. And then all of a sudden he fell in love with a woman by the name of Joy Gresham. And the kind of distance approach to pain he could no longer have. And the reason that he could no longer have it is this woman that he loved was dying of something that was insidious, dying of cancer. And so he grappled with and wrestled with the kind of need to see the intellectual analysis that he had engaged in somehow make its way out down into his soul, where he really had to admit chesed and love, that it was easy to hold things off at a distance until it touched his soul. And that's the way the problem of evil often is to us. We can engage in one of two ways. We can either engage in a philosophical analysis of it, or we can simply excuse it. The prophets feel deeply the problems associated and expressed in the complaints that they give in these passages. So let's look at the first of the passages then. The first of the passages passages is in the section that begins in Jeremiah 11, verse 18 through chapter 12 and verse 6. You can see on the outline that I've listed all of the passages, all the complaints for us. 11, the passage we're going to deal with, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 20. All of these passages were passages that seem to have been written during the period of Josiah's reign. That provides a very important background to this passage and the others in particular. Now, you remember what happened with Josiah. He came to power. He came to his kingship when he was 8 years old. And not long after that, he was concerned with the ruins or the problems of the temple being repaired. And so he commissioned some folks to repair, and they found something that had been hidden for some time. What was that they found hidden? The book of the law, the Torah. That's right. And so he begins to read the Torah. In Israel, the Torah was supposed to be at the hip of the king from the moment that he became king to the moment he died, so that he could make sure that he was applying the Torah to the circumstances of Israel itself. And so he had been king for a while, and all of a sudden the scriptures show up, and he begins to read, and he realizes that a revival, a renewal, a reformation has to take place. Jeremiah talks about this in chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. He's talking about this son of Jeremiah, a fellow by the name of Shalom, whose name we know as Jehoahaz. And this particular king was already ignoring what his father had instituted. And so Jeremiah in chapter 22 says to Shalom, he says, you know, your father took care of the poor and the needy. Your dad made sure that the law was applied. Your father made sure that justice was enacted in the land. What's a matter of you? What's going on? You know, what's the problem with your rule? God is condemning you because of your failure. The Josiah reform is the immediate context of chapter 11, because if you look back very quickly at chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, God is identifying through the prophet Isaiah the many infractions of the Israelites. They've broken the covenant. Covenant awareness. What else? Knowledge of God's revelatory content, right? And so what are they condemned for? They're condemned for their idol worship. They're condemned for not praying aright. They're condemned for violating the stipulations of the Ten Commandments, even though God had covenantally promised them a land of milk and honey along the way. So the immediate context is the Josiah reform. We see that at the beginning of chapter 11. We can't explore that in depth. We don't have enough time. You can read that passage, part of the passage, later and get the full context. So there's some kind of reform going on. Jeremiah was the son of a priest. He lived in a city by the name of Anatoth, which was the location, which was a city that had been given to the Levites. So it's a city that is dominated by the Levitic priesthood. Now, what would you expect of the preachers and the priests and the Levites? You'd expect some kind of godliness, wouldn't you? And it's this group of people that are the ones who set themselves at enmity with Jeremiah the prophet. You know, many of you know that when I was ordained in the PCUSA, and I get a sense of this opposition by the things that they made me endure so that we could actualize the call that God had given me to be a preacher. You would be quite amazed at some of the things that were specially constructed so that a classic Reformed and evangelical person could jump through to be an agent of reform in that church. And so, I can understand a little bit of what Jeremiah was experiencing. Now, let's look at this this particular passage, beginning in chapter 11, verse 18, through chapter 12 and verse 6, is really divided into two units. The first unit occurs in chapter 11, the second unit in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. As we look through the passage then, we need to recognize a couple things. We want to see where the confession is. We want to see where the confession is. We want to sense the heart and the soul of the complaint, right? We want to sense what it is if we're going to make sense, if we're going to find the significance of the passage itself. So follow along as I read these first few verses. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and daughters shall die by famine, and none of them will be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anatoth the year of their punishment. Now, let's look at this passage then. Verse 18, what we find is Jeremiah's confession and his acknowledgement. His confession and his acknowledgement. So what's his confession? Well, his confession is basically that the covenant Lord is a revelatory God, right? God has made this known. Revelation means the disclosure of information, of knowledge from a party who knows to a party who doesn't know. In terms of Scripture, that's a party who knows that the alternative party could not possibly know, save the revelation or the disclosure from God. We know that in terms of Revelation, that it is an intentional disclosure by God, don't we? God means to tell you what's on his mind. God means to disclose to you a proper understanding of what the world is and about what his law is. Revelation, then, is a purposeful disclosure of God to us about things that we could not know otherwise, save God disclosing them in an intentional kind of fashion. And not only does Revelation convey that, but Revelation conveys that God gives us the means for understanding, doesn't he? He gives us the means for understanding the revelation he's disclosed. In other words, when we prayed at the beginning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my strength and my salvation, we believed, I hope, that God could, God's Spirit could further unravel, make known to us the kind of speech that he had given to, in that case, the prophet. So in this particular case, it says God made it known. The phrase or the Hebrew form is a form called the hifil, in which there's a causative action that takes place. It's not that Jeremiah is figuring out, you know, in his office in Mold, Maine. It's that the prophet has God bringing about this particular knowledge, bringing about this kind of insight. And then it says that the prophet knew. God revealed, and the prophet knew. So the prophet is confessing his awareness of the revelation that God had given as the covenant Lord. That's his confession. He's revealing, disclosing the content of his mind, isn't he? that he did know this. He wasn't functioning in a way that that he was claiming that he could be excused from knowing the revelation. I mean, when you think of it, how many times did your children say to you growing up, I didn't hear you say that, Mom. I didn't hear you say that, Dad. Any of your parents ever hear your kids say that to you? Yeah, I heard it all the time. I mean, some of you husbands, have you ever said, oh, honey, I didn't hear you say that? Yeah, that's I mastered that art a long time ago, you know, 43 years ago. But nonetheless, in Jeremiah's case, he recognizes that he knows this revelation. He's firm in this revelation. He actually understands what the revelation is. That's important, to understand what the confession is. Because then what happens? Jeremiah says, and then you showed me their deeds. His revelation extended to the behaviors of the Israelites, what he had already talked about in the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 17. He knew the content of the revelation from God. He knew God's purposes, and he saw them executed in history. He was able to discern the meaning of the historical moment. Revelation, revelatory content, historical awareness go into comprising what a prophet is. And then what does he say? But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, what is Jeremiah complaining about? What do you think he's complaining about? Anybody? What do you think he's complaining about? There's something incongruous, is what I claimed. What is it? Could it be that, God, you made all this stuff known. Why didn't you let me in on this secret? If God is the revealer, if God is the discloser, if God is the one who makes things known, why in the world didn't you let me in on this little secret, God? I mean, these folks are trying to kill me. It would have been helpful. It would have been a little bit. It would have been a little convenient for me to know this part of the story, right? There's something incongruous between our confessing that God is the God of all knowledge, that God graciously reveals to us his will and his purposes. He's revealed these scheming, awful plans of the evildoers. God, why couldn't you let me in on this little secret? That's what Jeremiah is saying. Do you feel or sense the incongruity between those two? That it just doesn't seem, if God reveals out of his graciousness, out of his love, out of his mercy, why not this, God? Why not? That's a good question. Because for Jeremiah, again, it's not just an intellectual question. It's a question at the core of his being, right? He's struggling with this. He's struggling with the revelation that God has given. And yet, kind of what appears to be the failure of God in disclosing this really important information to him. That's what Jeremiah is confessing. Now, to confess that requires, it seems to me, a kind of blatant honesty to God, doesn't it? Sometimes in our prayer lives, dear friends, what we do in our prayer lives is we just go through the form of the prayer. You know, I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. You know, I didn't take the garbage out on time. Sorry about that one, Lord. And we sometimes mask the real core of the struggle that we have with God, that we have complaints. We have at times we are irritated with God. Sometimes we really, in the core of our being, blame God for a number of different kinds of things, but we never dig deeply enough to understand what our state of consciousness is so that our confession and our complaints rise to the surface so that we can really see what the condition of our hearts are. That's what Jeremiah is revealing in this passage, the real condition of our hearts. Because a lot of times our confessions are just those kind of standard expressions. I know that I've done wrong, without the real wrestling with the issues at hand, that sometimes there seems to be things that are incongruous between what we know of God's revelation of himself and our evaluation and our exposure to circumstances. So think deeply in your own soul. Can you pray that kind of way? Can you get in arguments with God at times? We have examples of people in the Old Testament getting in arguments with God, don't we? You ever read about that guy named Moses? 11th chapter, the people are complaining. And what does Moses say? God, what did you do? Couldn't you have chosen someone else? Look at these people. Can't I just kind of go on my own way? Did he complain that way? Kind of open on, was that the only time? No. What about Job? Did Job complain about God and to God? Yeah. What about the psalmist? What about Psalm 13? Hey, God, how long are you going to take until you show up? What's the matter? That's what he says, doesn't he? That's a complaint. There is some incongruity between what the prophet deeply believes in his soul and what he sees manifested, what he sees going on. And so as the text continues, he even points out what these folks are saying, as if God didn't hear. Right? I mean, wake up, God. I mean, did you hear this? What they're saying, God, is this: let's destroy this guy. Let's cut him off. Let's make sure he has no children to follow him. What about the person in the Hebrew Scriptures that didn't have a child to follow? That was sometimes the curse of evil, wasn't it? Not all the time, but sometimes it was cited as the consequence of an evil life. So what are they saying about Jeremiah? Don't let this guy have any kids. Show him how evil he is. Now, he's a part of the Josiah reform. Get this. And the priests, the people who are supposed to be the guardians of the Torah, are the ones who are accusing the righteous man of unrighteousness. That's an amazing story. And you can feel more deeply the incongruity between that, right? Between that reality and the mindset that he has about God. And so in the last verse, in that first section, up to verse 20, he says, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind," that's kind of co-talk for Jeremiah to say, you know, God, I've been righteous before you. These are the folks that haven't been righteous. What are you going to do about that? And he says, "Let me see your," the ESV says, "vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause, my case, my complaint, my lawsuit, my indictment." And so what's he calling for? God to be just. That's what he's calling for. For God to do what God's supposed to do. God is the creator. God is all just. God is all merciful. God, when are you going to do this? That's what Jeremiah says. And I know that makes us feel antsy when we sit here and we hear some. Sometimes we can say, okay, Jeremiah said that, but he's kind of covered under the revelatory umbrella. But the long and short of it is, Jeremiah is really expressing the core of his soul in this context. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we feel the very same way, right? And so that first section ends with God responding. So the indictment and the complaint, and then God's response. And look at what God's response is. God's response is, well, you know what? You're right about this, Jeremiah, that my wrath is going to fall upon these folks, that I am going to engage in retributive justice. I am going to render everyone one's due. And there's a sense in which Jeremiah's complaint, the incongruity that he felt between the actions and his confession, is leveled out. God gives a response to that by saying, "Yes, indeed, I'm exactly going to function as the God who is judge over all things, and these folks are going to receive the rightful indignation, the rightful wrath that's directed against them for being those who are perpetuating the violence against the covenant, who are perpetuating injustice in the land, who are perpetuating the anti-Torah, pro-temple, without intention religiosity of the day." That's how God responds in this first. Now, how long do I get to go, Rick? 5 minutes ago, probably. Okay. Very good. Melissa, do I ever keep you over? No, never. Okay. So it's not just a church deal, right? Josh, did I ever keep you over? Yeah. Melissa still has to worry about her grade. Josh has to worry about whether I'm passing him in a class. So they're going to be quite compliant. Well, we'll pick this up again next time, but the Lord bless you with his love, grace, mercy, and favor. Jeremiah rightly describes who God is. You got to keep that in mind. St. Augustine said in his great work called On the Free Choice of the Will that the heart and the soul of the Christian intellectual life is what he called credo et intelligum, which means faith seeks understanding. It wants to know the content of what it is that we believe. And that's what Jeremiah is doing in this passage. He's trying to ascertain, he's trying to unravel the mystery of the confession that he makes in an apparently incongruous set of circumstances. Thank you.